being a constant source of strength and steadfastness and faithfulness to us. It's sometimes we can forget how recently you took Brenda to be with you, and the difficulties that he goes through in his loss. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage his heart, that you would give him strength and peace, that your joy would be his strength always. And Lord, that he would continue to live by that same faith working through love that he saw in his wife Brenda, who rested in you and trusted her eternity into your hands, and was motivated by that to serve you and serve your church. And we see Richard doing that, Lord, and serving the children in the Bible clubs and serving our congregation. And we just ask you to use us to encourage him, Lord. Bless him, uphold him in his time alone with you, and strengthen him. We commit him into your hands, Lord, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 5, we're looking at the first 11 verses. I've entitled this message, Jesus, Our Great High Priest. I invite you to stand. I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, as we gather here to worship you through song and prayer and the study of your word and taking communion and fellowshipping with one another, sharing a meal together. We just lift this time up to you and ask for your blessing upon it. I ask that we would each be taught by your Spirit, and our children in their classroom. Lord, impress upon our hearts our great need for our eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may each one of us have a faith in him, a saving faith in him alone. And Lord, may you use these words of yours to encourage our hearts to strengthen us and to motivate us to share this great Savior with those people whom you've given to us in the relationships of our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And when you read about the incident in the book of Genesis about the Tower of Babel incident, you've got the people basically humanism, man the measure, coming more to its own. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve wanting autonomy, not even wanting to obey one rule. And then at the Tower of Babel, you've got man saying, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's be done with God. Man's the measure. That's humanism. We're the highest standard. And it's coming to fruition, it seems to me. You've got the city of God coming to maturity in a lot of ways. The church, in all of its weakness, still in a lot of ways understanding the truth of God better as the years go on. And then you've got the city of man. Man apart from God, hardening in his rebellion against God. Even more so getting away from different false gods and just flat out atheism, agnosticism, and ultimately our God is ourselves. I find it interesting, though, that the word Babel to the Babylonians meant gate to God. And the word Babel to the Hebrews means confusion. And it's the same today. Satan wants to keep people confused, seeing all kinds of ways as some gateway to God or gateway to the transcendent or to becoming one with the universal life force or something, to keep you confused so that you don't come to the truth and you die in that state. And he's a master at confusion. It's one of his chief businesses. I looked at a Wikipedia article and it said there are about 4,200 different religions in the world. There's major religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, monotheistic religions, and there's Eastern religions, there's Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, there's Confucianism, there's all these different religions. According to these estimates, 4,200 different religions, and then there's all kinds of sects within those religions, and there's New Age movement, and there's people just sort of taking a smorgasbord approach, and it's more like, well, I think my God would be like this or that. My God's not that way. And we're doing what we want to do, and Satan wants to keep us confused and keep us from coming to the truth. But the scripture says there's only one way of salvation. And in our day, the new tolerance isn't, well, I respect your right to believe anything you want, which we certainly should do. People can believe whatever they want. The new tolerance now is, whatever you believe, I have to see is just as valid as what I believe. And how dare anybody come and say their way is the right way or anything like that. And it's any other area of the world, it's idiocy. But within the religious and spiritual world, it's considered the only way it can be. Where I work, one of the things that Paul, one of his talents, his gifts, is in troubleshooting. We have HVAC technicians, people that work on air conditioners and condensing units and furnaces and so on, and they come with a problem they can't figure out, and Paul is able to get information from them and let them know what's going on. So they don't just keep replacing parts, and some poor customers and keep spending all this labor money and on all these parts that they don't need. There's an answer. And Paul might know of an example, I don't, but I've never heard anybody say, well, that's fine for you. You think it's the gas, but I think it's the transformer. I'm just going to replace the transformer. Who are you to say the gas valve's the problem? Who are you to say your answer's the right answer? In the medical profession, when we're going to the doctor, Sherry's going to the doctor, and they're looking at her, we understand people may misdiagnose her, but everybody understands there is a true thing going on, and there's a true answer to it. And that answer may very well be, it could be a combination of things, or it may be one thing. But the doctors are looking for an answer, and they're not going to tell each other, well, that's fine if you think it's this, but I think it's that. Who's to say? That's your opinion. It's just as valid as mine. Say, no, there's got to be an answer. We need this lady to take it. We need to find out what's wrong with her so we can help her get well. There's an answer. If somebody says 2 + 2 = 4, you don't say, how arrogant of you. Who are you to say that 2 + 2 = 4? What if it's 5? I think it's 5. Who's to say? But when it comes to matters of religion and faith and spirituality, suddenly no one has the right to say what's right or what's wrong. Who's right or who's wrong? But the fact of the matter is, the scriptures tell us that, no, our problem is we've sinned not against some impersonal universal life force, but a personal, eternal, transcendent God that exists above and beyond us and anything in all creation, and we've personally violated his holiness, and we have an eternal debt to pay because of that, and he has only given us one answer. That answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The great danger to the Hebrews was abandoning Christ under pressure and taking the easier way out, going back into Judaism, and just, so we're still waiting for the Messiah. Was the author of Hebrews saying, look, you do that, you're going to be lost forever. The danger in some ways is probably more important, greater for us in the sense that it's a smaller world. We've got the internet. There's tons of people glad to get their ideas out there on the internet. There's a million different voices out there. So many different things. And the temptation for us, and perhaps more so in the future, under perhaps greater persecution, is to start compromising. And the thing we have to do, no matter what, above all, is not waver, not bend on this, not do like Christian leaders you see being interviewed on some show and start backpedaling on whether Jesus is the only way to be saved. The Bible says he's the only way to be saved. And we have to insist on it and boldly proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible is the only Savior. The scripture says there's no name given under heaven by which we must be saved than his. And again, the name speaks of everything he is, as the Bible reveals him as. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And under the social pressure that will be coming upon us, and the pressures to compromise the scriptures and all, we have to be committed now, beforehand, before we're ever put to the test. No, I'm committed. He's the only way. He's the only way of salvation, and I'm committed to proclaiming him, following him, trusting in him, living for him. The next several chapters are going to be focused on Christ as our priest. Our biggest problem is us. That's the problem between us and God, is us. We're sinners, and we've sinned against him. And we need a priest, someone who will go to him on our behalf, will represent us before him, will be a mediator, will a go-between us and God. And as we'll see today, and then on into through the rest of the book, Jesus Christ is the only one who can fulfill that requirement. And he's the only one who does, in fact, fulfill it. Last week, we looked at the first four verses. And I just sort of said, let's just draw out some lessons for us in New Testament ministry. Every Christian is a minister in some respect. God's given us all gifts and abilities. And some things we can learn from the Old Testament priesthood, not as it was actually, but as it was intended to be. And we looked at those lessons. We talked about in verse 1, the high priest was taken from the common humanity, and how we also, God just graciously takes us and uses us to serve our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow human beings. In verse 2, we saw that we are to serve with a compassionate humility. We're sinners. We're weak. We need to have compassion on other people who are weak and who are being led astray, and patiently try to help them to get into the right path, the narrow way. In verse 3, we saw that where the Old Testament priests offered up sacrifices and offerings, Christ fulfilled all that, and our business is to be pointing people to him. He's the fulfillment of all that. And then in verse 4, we saw that no one lawfully or rightly takes this honor upon themselves. God gave it to Aaron in the same way with us. God graciously gives us gifts in his calling as he sees fit. And what we're looking at today now is with those things, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types, and he's now our eternal high priest. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is his qualifications as our great and eternal high priest. And what we have here then is it's called a chiasm or a chiasm. It's a way of writing that the ancient authors would use, and it's a mirrored form of writing. A chiasm is where you make some points, and then you come back and answer them, but you do it in reverse order. So you take the last point first, and then the next to the last point second, and so on. And you reverse the order, and that's what the author to the Hebrews is doing here. Verses 1 through 4 give the qualifications to be the high priest. And then verses 5 through 10 shows how Jesus answers those qualifications, but it begins with the last one first. You'll see as we go, I think it'll be more clarified. But in verse 4, this honor of being a high priest, it says, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." That is, we know in real life, in practical, first century practicality, all kinds of people took the honor of high priest to themselves, or through some kind of political maneuverings and corruption, which is as old as fallen humanity is, they would end up as high priests who had no business in the office of high priest. But no man lawfully, rightly takes this honor to himself. But he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, God gave it to Aaron from the tribe of Levi. And then verses 5 and 6 answer that now, how Christ himself fulfills that. Even as Aaron was appointed by God and didn't take it upon himself, in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself, did not put himself forward to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, that is God the Father, who said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then in verse 6, as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So just as in the Old Testament priesthood, it was for God to give it to you, so you're the priest, so in the New Testament priesthood, Christ didn't take it upon himself. God the Father handed it to him. He says, "You're my son, today I have begotten you." And he's quoting from Psalm 2:7. Back in chapter 1, I believe it was in verse 5, it was quoted back then. "You're my son, today I've begotten you." If you read Psalm 2, it's that the kings of this world, the leaders of this world, come against God and against his anointed, and they say, let's cast off their restraint. Again, humanism. We'll be our own measure. We'll be our own. We'll have our own autonomy. And it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." It's utterly absurd for man to try to fight against God. And then it goes on and it talks about Christ and the Father saying, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you," in Psalm 2:7. What's he talking about? We talked about a little bit back in chapter 1, but he's not saying you had a beginning after all. Maybe Jesus wasn't eternal. It says, "Today I've begotten you." No, he's talking to somebody who's already in existence. And something has changed in their relationship where this day, in some sense, though I've known you before, in this certain sense, this day, I've begotten you. So what's he talking about? Well, it's kind of hard to tell from Psalm 2. But then in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, the Apostle Paul applies this to the resurrection of Christ. And he talks about God the Father raising him from the dead and saying, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." And he says this happened at the resurrection, where Jesus, who's lived forever and already entered the world in the incarnation, finished his earthly ministry, and in the beginnings of his glorification, when he's resurrected, God says, "Today I've begotten you, thou art my son." And then in Hebrews 1:5, you see it applied to Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. And so we see what God's saying is this. Kings were called sons. Kings were referred to as sons of God. God is saying, in the sense of you being the king, your kingly reign, I've elevated you in such a way that you're entering into a different type of sonship, a different phase of your sonship. Because although Jesus is eternally in his divine nature, the eternal Son of God, in his humanity, as a servant, he what he accomplished in his death and burial and resurrection elevates humanity to a place it never had before. So that Jesus Christ, the God-man, sits as King of the universe. And this is referring to his kingship. You are my son, today I've begotten you, even as he would say to David for Solomon, he'll be my son as king. But he's the eternal son reigning forever. So this speaks of his kingship. But then in verse 6, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, there could be a problem with Jesus being a high priest. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And we know that God made a covenant with David where he made, it's called the Davidic covenant, where he says, okay, it's going to be one of your sons is going to reign as king. The king's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus, so Jesus fulfills this kingship, but the priest was from a different line. The Old Testament high priesthood were sons of Aaron. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. And so the question would come up, how can Jesus be a high priest? He's from the wrong tribe. He's not of the Levites. He doesn't qualify to be high priest. The author of Hebrews says, oh, yes, he does. He's from a higher priesthood. He's from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a strange character. We'll get to him again at the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham goes to war against some kings who had kidnapped his nephew Lot. And Abraham goes and does this commando raid at night and rescues Lot, and he brings him back. And then it says he's met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham. And then Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe. And later on, the author of Hebrews will say, look, the greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser gives tithes to the greater. And we'll go into that in chapter 7. But Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Levi comes from Abraham. So the priesthood of Melchizedek, because he's also a priest as well as a king, is higher than the priesthood of Levi. We'll get to that again in chapter 7. But for now, suffice it to say, the reason Jesus can qualify as high priest, because he belongs to not this earthly priesthood, which is just a foreshadowing of the ultimate true priesthood. He belongs to the ultimate true priesthood, a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is both priest and king. He's quoting here from Psalm 110. Melchizedek comes in Genesis 14, blesses Abraham, and just fades off into obscurity. And we don't hear anything of Melchizedek for 1,000 years until David writes the 110th Psalm. And in verse 1, God tells, speaking to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That was already quoted in chapter 1, speaking of his kingly reign. And then in verse 4, suddenly he says, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Nothing about Melchizedek for 1,000 years, and then that comes up. And then we don't hear anything more about Melchizedek for another 1,000 years until the author to Hebrews brings him up and says, look, this is a higher priesthood than any Old Testament priesthood. And this is the order that Christ is of. And it was said by the Father 1,000 years ago, you're high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You're an eternal high priest. So Jesus Christ does fulfill this. He didn't take it upon himself. The Father bestowed this upon him. He's qualified as our eternal high priest. It was conferred upon him even as Aaron's was. And as any ministry we have is conferred upon us by God. And it's crucial that we always remember and never forget, whatever ministry God gives you, it's conferred. It's a gift. It's a privilege. He can shelve any of us at any time if we ever forget that. It's absolutely crucial we remember this is a gift from God. It's got its difficulties, its trials, extreme difficulties at times. If you may feel like quitting, whatever it is, you need to back up and remember this is a blessing from God. He could use all kinds of other people. He does not need me. He's graciously using me. So Jesus had this conferred honor as our high priest. And then backing up from verse 4 back to verse 3 in the qualifications of the high priesthood. Because of this, speaking of the earthly Old Testament high priests, because of this, that is his human weakness and his sinfulness, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. The Old Testament priest was a sinful man like everybody else. And because of that, he had to offer sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people, but for himself also. He needed an atonement himself. In verse 7, answers that in Christ's day. In verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, that is in his earthly ministry, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. The Old Testament priests would come and offer sacrifices. This here is speaking of when Jesus Christ himself offers up himself as the eternal sacrifice for our sins. Certainly his whole life was one of sorrow and suffering, but it's more concentrated. It's becoming to the culmination and the intensification of his suffering. And it seems to me chapter 7 is basically taking us right into the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm sorry, verse 7. Into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the cross. When Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, anticipating the weight of the sin of the world being placed upon him and being offered up on our behalf. And he offered up prayers and supplications, specific prayers, as he brought his need before the Father. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. And then on the cross itself, when he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says he was heard because of his godly fear. God could save him from death. Jesus died on the cross, but he was vindicated and he was resurrected. He was saved from death ultimately through his resurrection. Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 24 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The sinless Son of God could not justly stay in the tomb forever. He had atoned for our sins on the cross. God the Father raised him from the dead, and he was raised for our justification. Jesus Christ, because of his reverent fear, his reverent godliness and love for the Father, his perfect righteousness, was raised from the dead, and that resurrection demonstrates that God had accepted his sacrifice, was pleased with it. His wrath was satisfied, and we stand justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was the perfect, infinitely valuable sacrifice. And what we offer now, no sacrifices for sins. We give him our lives. We have sacrifices of praise, but more specifically pertaining to salvation, we point people to the Savior and to his finished work on the cross, who appeased God's wrath on the cross. And when he cried out, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, he perfectly atoned for our sin. And our only business, pertaining to sin is pointing people to a Savior who saves us from our sins. And we have the authority, based on the Word of God, to tell people, look, you turn from sin and you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. And on the authority of Scripture, we can tell people, look, you reject Christ and your sins are not forgiven. You're still in your sins, and you'll go to hell if you die in that state. And we're to let people know this. We're to be continually heralding Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then we back up to verse 2. Speaking of this, high priest says he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The high priest and anybody, any Christian serving, any Christian period, should never be in a position of being irritated with people and impatient and looking down their nose at somebody. So we're subject to weakness just like everybody else. And so we're to have compassion. And we have to, especially someone who's in ignorance and who we see them going astray, to help instruct them and help them come back to the right way. The earthly high priest was to have compassion on people because he himself was subject to weakness. Well, verse 8, we see the same compassionate humility, but in perfection with Christ. In verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, in and of itself with that verse, we just see he learned obedience by what he suffered. But when you look back at chapter 4, verse 15, the author says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He has a compassion for us because he understands suffering. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. He's sinlessly perfect. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to have our sin placed on him and to suffer from the guilt and punishment of that. He understands what it is to suffer, and he is able to sympathize with us. And it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It seems kind of a strange thing. How can God learn? What do you mean Jesus learned obedience? Can God learn? No, God can't learn anything, right? He knows all things. He's all-knowing. Do you remember at the end of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years old and he was in the temple and amazing the religious leaders with his wisdom? And then when he went back home, it says he continued to grow in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with men. How can he grow in wisdom? Isn't God all wise? Yes, he is, but it says Jesus grew in wisdom. And then it gets even worse. In Mark 13, Jesus says, you know, the time of my coming, not even the angels know. But then he says, nor the Son, but only the Father. You say, if Jesus is God, how can he not know something? How can Jesus not know the time of his coming if he's God? Or here, how can Jesus learn anything if he's divine? Well, the church, the Christian church in the early years, they held a council to weigh all the scriptures and say, what is going on here, really? We have all kinds of different ideas about Christ. And it's called the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And they looked at this and they concluded this. They said, you know, Jesus possesses both a rational soul and a body in his humanity. The Council of Chalcedon doesn't explain much. It just tells you how to avoid heresy. But it says, see, Jesus was not just a body of a man, a shell of a man walking around with the mind of God inhabiting it. Jesus Christ was fully human. If I take away your soul, if I can distinguish between your soul and your body, and I've just made a distinction, if I separate your soul from your body, I've committed murder, right? You're no longer alive. We need a soul to be a complete human being. And Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had a soul, had a human mind. So we have one person with two natures, fully divine, fully human. And of course, there's mystery now. And theologians wrestle with that. But we don't understand how these things can be. But the Bible teaches just that. And so we say, God, Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, couldn't learn anything. In his human nature, he could. He could grow in wisdom. In his divine nature, God the Son certainly knew the time of his coming. He's never not known the time of his coming. In his human mind, he did not know the time of his coming. And the divine mind kept that knowledge from the human mind. In his humanity, he could learn. If you were to walk up to Jesus, if you could somehow get transported back into time, and you walked up to Jesus and started talking to him, he wouldn't be able to understand a word you were saying with his human mind, because he wouldn't know English. He spoke Aramaic. He wouldn't even be able to understand a word you're saying in his humanity. Of course, in his divine mind, of course he would. And so we have here the Lord Jesus Christ growing and learning in his humanity. And through a sequence of continued, progressively harder tests, God's preparing him for the ultimate test. His whole lifetime is a preparation for the cross. And as bad as crucifixion would be, as horrible as it would be, Jesus' lifetime of preparation, passing these tests, wasn't to die, just to go through the torture of the cross physically, but it was because God was going to place our sins upon him and punish him for our sins. We have no idea what kind of suffering that would involve. And so Jesus Christ learned obedience through increasingly difficult trials, each of which he perfectly and successfully passed. As a 12-year-old, he could amaze the religious leaders with his knowledge, but God didn't throw him into the Garden of Gethsemane at the age of 12. He progressively took him beyond to the next trial. I kind of have an illustration I hope helps with something like this. Again, sinlessly perfect, but growing in his ability in human obedience to perfectly obey his Father. Boxing trainers don't just throw their hero into a world title fight in their first fight. I think it's Sugar Ray Leonard. Sugar Ray Leonard won in 1976 the junior welterweight Olympic gold medal. He'd already won national AAU Golden Gloves championships, Pan Am games. Sugar Ray Leonard was. They hired Angelo Dundee, who worked with the legendary Muhammad Ali, to work with Leonard. I'm sure that Angelo Dundee would say, the minute I saw Sugar Ray Leonard, I knew I had a champion there. But Angelo Dundee didn't try to negotiate some title fight for Sugar Ray Leonard in his first fight. He handpicked his opponents. He said, okay, we're going to start him off. Amateur fights are 3 rounds. We're going to have him in a 6-round fight. Let's test his endurance. Okay. So-and-so is a banger. He hits hard. We're going to see how well he does a limited test. Then this guy's a great boxer. We'll put him in and just begin to have him grow and develop. He had 25 fights before he fought for the world championship, which he won. And I think that's the kind of thing where we're talking about here. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, each test getting progressively more severe until it culminates in the cross. And he perfectly obeys his Father, and he emerges as our champion, our great champion. Which of those 4,200 other religions has anything like this at all? Certainly he stands apart from anybody. Don't anybody ever try to persuade you. It's like Baskin Robbins, you choose your flavor. There's only one who can meet something like this. The Son of God himself's the only one. William Lane in his commentary says, the obedience spoken of here is a very specific meaning. Obedience to the call to suffer death in accordance with the revealed will of God. And so Jesus went through all that on our behalf because he loved us. And then he says things like this, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I'm humble. He says, you're going to find rest for your souls. You come to me. He bids us come to him. He's got a compassionate humility like nobody does. Perfect compassionate humility. And then back to verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And we said God would take them from the sea of humanity and give them that ministry, like he does for us. Jesus Christ is our federal head, the second and last Adam, had to be taken from humanity. He had to be a man to represent us. As a man, he represents us. As God, he brings an infinitely valuable sacrifice to pay an infinite debt. And this is answered in verse 9. Having been perfected, that is completed in his entire ministry as our high priest, our Savior, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's accomplished that. He and he alone can be our high priest, can appease the wrath of God, can bring us eternal righteousness, can bring us into fellowship with a holy God who loves us and sent his Son to die for us, and a Holy Spirit who loves us so much that he went out and convicted us of our need for a Savior, of sin and righteousness and judgment. And now we have this great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll learn more about, God willing, in future weeks. But he says he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the first step of obedience is believing in him. Jesus is the work of God, as it says, you believe in him whom he sent. But as we're preparing our hearts for a communion, I want to point out another sense in which Jesus is the ultimate Son of God. The ultimate Son of God. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And then he says what? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He says, act like me. Act like God. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying this. You're the son of the one you obey. Whose family characteristics are you taking upon you? Which family do you come from? If you're a son of God, a daughter of God, it's going to show up in your life. You're the child of the one you obey. In 1 John 3:10, the scripture says this, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Children of God, children are manifested by whose characteristics they take on. You're the son of the one you obey. Jesus said this, he said, I always do the things that please him. I always do the things that please the Father. Can you say that? Show of hands, who always pleases the Father. Can I say that? Of course not. Of course not. We're faced with thousands of tests throughout the week. Some of them we passed, some of them we fail. Much of our learning of obedience is through discipline and chastisement and correction and bringing consequences upon ourselves and learning the hard way. He always did the things that pleased the Father. So the way to become his children is not to try to emulate Jesus, not to try to follow his example and try to be good enough to be God's son. We could never do it. We're sinners. One sin can separate me from God. No, the way to become a child of God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, "You were all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." He adopts us into his family. God only has one natural son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us are adopted children through faith in him. And then as you become his child, then absolutely we emulate him and follow his example. But it'll be very imperfect. But again, Babel, gateway to God, or confusion. Which of the 4,200 religions out there has a Savior that can do all that? None of them. It's incumbent upon us to not allow any pressures from society, from work, from anything else to ever have us believing and proclaiming the one way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, who's coming in glory. As the communion board passes out the elements, communion's for Christians. Please don't take it if you're not a believer. But I pray everybody here would be a believer, would have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're preparing our hearts, and there's two things I wanted to ask you to reflect upon, and we'll take a minute to reflect upon those things. Yesterday we went to a memorial service for a friend of ours at work. His mother passed away, and we went to the memorial service, and I never met his mother. But things he had told me about her, and then listening to people talk about her, that the thing that impressed upon me is just how you can look out there and see a person, you don't know anything about them. It's just a person walking around. Then you go to something like that and you realize this person is a precious person, and they've touched so many lives, and there's such a big hole in a lot of lives now that she's gone. And you think about how you're the only you there's ever going to be. God's never going to make another you. Everybody else is the same way. Precious souls made in the image of God. Christ died to save these sinners. They were all sinners now after the fall. And practically we choose to sin. Christ died to save sinners. And to just consider two things as we look at that, as we prepare our hearts for communion. The first thing, these things we're talking about. God's taken us from common humanity, blessed us with, as Christian people, some way to minister to them with certain gifts. And he's taken us from this common humanity. But there's still this common humanity out there. We're to serve with compassionate humility, we talked about. God's given us this honor. We didn't deserve it. Not only does he save us, he gives us this honor to minister to people. And then he sprinkles these relationships into our lives. And we're to have compassion for them. And we're to realize, I'm just from that same sea of humanity. That's a terrifying thought for me to think of going to hell. And it's a terrifying thought for me to think of them going to hell. How crucial it is that we're continually heralding Christ, showing him to people, letting them know. Maybe people at work where they know they can come to you. They know, they may not want to hear anything about Christ, but they know that you're a Christian, they can come to you. But how precious it is, first of all, make sure our heart is resting on him alone for our eternal salvation. Our trust is in him alone. But then and give him thanks for that and rejoice in that. But then consider these relationships that God has given us in our the sphere of our life, people that we can touch. They're people like us. They're sinners like us. We ought to be able to relate to sinners. It shouldn't freak us out when they use language that we once used, not perhaps this week slipped up and used it again. It shouldn't freak us out that they're out there sinning. That's what sinners do. That's what we've done. But God has put us here to try to reach them with the compassion and humility and to realize they're a gift to me. God's given me as a gift to them. And to be sharing Christ with them, the need for a Savior, just as one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread. So as we take a minute preparing for communion, encourage you to reflect upon those things. If there's sins you need to confess to God, confess them to Him, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Sorrows, Lamb of God, by His own betrayed, a sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Silent as He stood accused, bowing to the Father's will, He took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto Thee. Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed Him to that tree. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where Your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto Thee. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, who the Son sets free. Oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free. Oh, salvation, where Your love poured out.
That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, our Father, as we take this bread, I ask you to bless us. May these things be mixed with faith that we've looked at this morning. What an amazing blessing and privilege it is that we have a Bible that describes you with things like you're a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil in you. Is light, and your light, and there's no darkness at all in you. And yet, because of the finished work of your Son on the cross, our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, we are invited to come boldly to your throne of grace. Humbly but boldly, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord, impress that upon our hearts, that you care. We matter to you. We matter so much that you would go through all this to redeem us, to make us your adopted children. And that we're to cast our cares upon us. You care if our children are going astray. You care if our marriages are struggling. You care about the struggles and trials we face. And Lord Jesus, you were tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Lord, help us even now to cast those cares upon you and seek your grace, your mercy, your help. Bless us, I pray, as we take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." As we take this cup, our Father, I do ask you to bless us. And Lord, to impress that upon us, that we proclaim your death until you come. And we're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in our salvation with great peace, great joy, a great faith, hope, and love. And Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us what a privilege and a blessing it is to have the relationships you give us, our wives, our husbands, our children, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we walk through this life, and use us to minister to those around us. Help us to redeem the time and to be your faithful representatives in the sphere that you've given us in our lives, Lord. Bless us, I pray, as we take the cup. And Father, we lift up our time of fellowship together. We ask you to bless us, bless this food to our bodies. We thank you for it. And bless our time of fellowship with your fellowship as we enjoy one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of His blood. Amen. Was dead in the grave. I was suckered in sin and shame. I heard mercy call my name. He rolled the stone away. Amen.
John chapter 1 verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those that believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have a great week.